Our reading is taken from Matthew chapter 4. Well-known passage, the temptation of Christ. Matthew chapter 4, we'll read verse 1 down through verse 11. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Let's pray. Almighty God and our everlasting Father, our King and our Redeemer, you are the song and the salvation of your people, even on a battlefield. We glory in you, in your character, unstained and incomprehensibly infinite in every perfection. We thank you for stooping down to let children understand their Heavenly Father. We thank you for using pictures and metaphors and symbols that help us to get a grasp on that which is so far beyond our intellect. We thank you for accepting the worship of our childlike hearts, even though our minds are baffled. We glory in the sending of your Son. As we've just sung, man reveals God to man. The God-man, the union of the infinite and divine with the limited humanity, all the Godhead dwelling in the person of our Redeemer, our kinsman, our brother in heaven. We thank you, Father, for the words that he spoke, perfectly revealing who you are, what you like, what you hate, how you save. We thank you for his life, which is our example and the foundation of our righteousness. Christ, all and in all for his people. One God and one mediator between God and man. And we need no other. Where else could we go? You sent your Son with words of eternal life, God. And we have no plan B this morning. No plan B for our marriages. No plan B for our church, our children, our nation. It's you that we need. And it's you through the work of your Son that we have. We thank you as we read this passage and see the Lord Jesus Christ on the same battlefield that we're on today. We see him taking up the sword of the Spirit, your word, and using it in a perfect way and putting forth a holy violence so that when we read this, we see not just the perfect God-man, but we see our righteousness being accomplished. God, we pray that you would do for us what David said you did for him, that you would teach our hands to war, that you would show us how to lay hold of the hilt of that sword, how to put on the helmet and take up the shield, how to put on the breastplate, the soldier's shoes of gospel peace, the belt of truth. God, we are so vulnerable everywhere we look. Every person we care for lives on a battlefield surrounded by an enemy whose rage and malice are beyond description. It shocks us. We're constantly taken aback when we see the cruelty that sin brings into a life. We thank you for sending your champion to rescue us, and we pray this morning he would teach us how to follow in his footsteps, even when surrounded by enemies, how to believe his words, how to live in his experiences that he provides for us of all of his fullness, how to keep his commands. But we don't just pray that for us here. God, what about believers across this tiny world? Whether down the street or in a neighboring state or in a distant place whose language seems so foreign to us, a people we rarely think of, and yet you know them. You know the sheep you have there. God, send forth the gospel, we pray today. Let it come with strength so that lost sheep would be gathered. Limping, sick, wounded sheep would be taken up and carried in the bosom of Christ. We ask that your church would be a bright torch in such a dark land. So much confusion. Father, we confess our neglect of your word when we look at the state of American evangelicalism. But God, we don't have to look that far. When we look at our own families, our own church, our own thought life, sometimes we look like a people who don't even own Bibles, wandering about doing our best, wondering, trying to figure out what would be the best choice. So take us by the hand this morning for the honor of your Son. And God, teach us how to war. Teach us how to follow Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we return to Paul's description in Ephesians chapter 6 to the armory that Christ has provided for every Christian. The armor here is a metaphor of the fullness that belongs to Christ. It's a fullness that we have to be putting on by faith every possible spiritual benefit that the Christian can enjoy in this life is provided through Christ. But that does require that we really understand what those things are and that we grab hold of them by faith, trusting that God would not lie to his people and bring them down into our daily experience by applying them or by living on them. And we're to put all of this on, not just one piece. There's the truthfulness of Christ, that is our belt. There's the righteousness of Christ, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, both cleansing and clothing us before the Father. And that's our breastplate. The soldier's boots are the gospel of Christ that brings peace. We have the shield of faith that Christ has provided, a helmet of salvation forged from the facts of what is yet to come, the completion or the final stages of salvation that are our hope. And we put all of these on daily. Why? So that we may stand firm against the attack of the enemy, so that we can resist the next lie, the next enticing smile of the world, or the next threatening, you know, doubt-producing attack. We put these on daily so that we can believe everything Christ has given us to believe, experience all that he provides for the Christian experience, and do all that he's commanded. But each of those, believing, experiencing, and doing, must be done continually on a field of battle. That is, there will be an enemy harassing you while you're trying to believe. There will be an enemy harassing you while you're living on those wonderful experiences that he provides. And there will be an enemy harassing you every time you, in a wholehearted, childlike determination, want to obey him just to show love. But we don't despair because Christ has provided a perfect armor. And Ephesians 6, it's like Paul walks us into this armory in the palace of heaven, and each of the pieces is laid before us and explained. And now we come to the last piece, the sword of the Spirit, Paul says, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I suppose this is the one that You know, if you were young, if you're a young person, you would say it's the coolest of the pieces, right? It's the one that we tend to think of most often. But it's also one that as we grow older as believers, I think we would have to confess that it's one that we have, perhaps while we're familiar with it, the idea of the Word of God being a sword, I think we would have to confess that we have undervalued this extraordinary gift too often. I mean, what Christian wouldn't agree with the words of the Puritan Joseph Alain? This is what Joseph Alain said. "Oh, saints, how you should love the Word of God, for by this you have been converted. So tie it about your neck, write it upon your hand, lay it up in your heart. When you go, or wherever you go, let it lead you. When you sleep, let it keep you. When you wake, let it talk with you. You that are unconverted, read this word with diligence. Flock to where it is powerfully preached. Pray for the coming of the Spirit in the Word. Come from your knees to the sermon, and go from the sermon to your knees." Great advice for everyone. Come from our knees to the Scripture, and go from the Scripture back to our knees. But while we would agree with Joseph Alain, and it's one of those quotes that, I mean, you just read it and you think, that's a great quote. It is one of those things where we would have to say, I am in complete agreement with that as a believer. But I also am aware that I've failed to do that, and I want to do that. This morning, we're going to look at three simple things about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One, we want to understand what this thing is exactly. Number two, why is the Word of God portrayed as a sword? Now, you remember with each of the provisions, even this provision of God's Word that Christ gives us, with each of the provisions that God gives us in our rescue, the metaphor shows us something about how that really can be applied on a battlefield. So there's something about the Word of God that acts as a sword when it's handled correctly. And number three, we want to look at just a couple of real simple expressions of how to use that. And I don't know that this will be the only week we'll spend on the Word of God because it's such an important topic for us, but we'll pretend like it is today, all right? So first of all, what is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Now, there is something unique in this description that we don't find in any of the other five pieces that are described. This description is unbreakably linked, let me get my tongue right, all right? It's unbreakably linked with one of the persons of the Trinity. So, in other words, we don't read where it says, "And take the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ," or "Take the helmet of salvation, which is linked with the work of your Father in heaven." But when we get to the sword, there's a very distinct statement. Take the sword, the word, which is the Word of God. No, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There is something about the coming of the Holy Spirit at the end of our Savior's work on earth, where the Father and Son together send the Spirit to apply salvation to us. There is something about His work in the everyday life of a Christian that is linked with how you respond to the Scripture and use it on a battlefield. So we want to think about that. It is called the sword of the Spirit for a couple of reasons. One is He is the author of it, or He's the origin of it. He's the one that has ultimately provided it for us. The Spirit isn't the sword, so we don't want to read it like this. Take the sword of the Spirit, the sword which is the Spirit. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is not the sword. The sword is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit is not the Word of God, so we can't read it like this. Take the sword of the Spirit who is the Word of God. That title is reserved for someone else, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the eternal Word. Christ, the message from the Father that was united to our humanity. Christ, the unveiling of God, perfectly revealing the Father to us. But the Spirit is the author of the Word of God. You think about the Spirit's work even in the life of the living Word of God, of our Savior. It is by the work of the Spirit that the eternal Son is united to humanity in the womb of Mary. It is by the Holy Spirit that he's equipped to live the life he lived as a perfect man. He, in a sense, he is the author of that wonderful life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, specifically, he is the one who has inspired the written Word of God. 66 books in our Bible, thousands of years covered, various men, all from different places, different experiences, different backgrounds, some of them different languages. And yet the end product of all their writing throughout all those generations and centuries and from different places and backgrounds is that when you put them all together, you have the Word of God. All that God wanted us to have, only what God wanted us to have, exactly what God wanted us to have, inerrant, without error, and sufficient, perfect. Now, the Bible mentions the work of the Spirit in this in a couple of places. Let me just give you two. 2 Timothy chapter 3, probably the best-known passage on this topic. Verse 16, Paul says to the young preacher, all Scripture is inspired or breathed into being, so to speak, by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We don't have to limit that to a preacher. We could say so that a dad, so that a mom, so that a husband, so that a wife, so that a church member, so that a school teacher will have everything they need to do the good works that God has planned for you to do. How? Well, because the Scripture is inspired by God. Listen to another passage, 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, now Peter's referring back to the Old Testament, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Romans 15, Paul says, he adds a little information for us. He says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So if we just kind of combine those few verses as a starting point, the sword is the sword of the Spirit. He has authored it. It is inspired by God. Now, what do you think of inspiration? Do you think of, I mean, we have devices now that can kind of be a good picture of what we tend to think of. Do you think that God the Spirit was voice texting the Bible? You ever do that? I do it all the time. And I never check what I send. And then I have to go back and say to my friends, sorry, please translate. Some of the things are just, you just can't figure out what I'm trying to say. Sent one thing to Ron Franks this week, and then he sent it back with a question mark. And so I read it. I don't know how Ron would have any idea what I was trying to say. And sometimes they're funny, but is that the way the Holy Spirit, is he a perfect voice texter? You know, no mistakes. So did he take up the Apostle Paul in a Roman prison and suddenly Paul kind of falls under this spiritual trance and picks up a pen and his hand starts to move mechanically under the work of God? Is that inspiration? I think a much more biblical picture of the inspiration of Scripture is this. The Spirit chooses the man. The Spirit fashions the life of that man so that all the experiences and the strengths of that man's character and personality and life are all going to be a filter through which the Word of God comes. So the fashioned and shaped life then becomes the tool, and the Spirit guides the thinking of that man and the wrestling with these concepts, so that what is written down on the page, even though it's through a human personality, it is the Word of God. Only the Word of God. Exactly the Word of God. If you read the letter that Paul writes to the Romans, and then you read the letter that James writes to churches, They're very different because Paul and James are very different men. And it's like coming through a different window pane. So here's the Word of God coming through Paul's personality, a very logical thinker, and it's laid out in a certain way that's just the way God wants you to have it. But when God uses James, James is a different kind of man, and it comes through James, and it's given to us just the way God wants you to have it. Now, you may have favorites. You may say, I wish every writer was just like Paul, or I wish every writer was like the Gospel of John. But God has used humanity. You can read the an Old Testament example. Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah was from a noble family, highly educated. If you read Isaiah in the original Hebrew, which I cannot, you know, without a lot of dictionaries sitting beside me, Isaiah's Hebrew is extremely difficult. It's classic. It's beautiful. It's complex. But if you read the book of Amos, a fig farmer, it's a totally different way of speaking. Isaiah, beautiful poetry, painting for us the coming of Christ. And that was part of inspiration that the Spirit used a man like that. But when the Spirit sends Amos to speak and then record his sermons, it's like a blunt sledgehammer smashing against the hypocrisy of his day. So, inspiration. It is the Word of God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God for us. So the Holy Spirit is the author, but he's also the teacher. You can be highly educated. You can be an expert in Bible. You could be a professor in the Bible. You could be a professor who understands Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic that the Bible shows up in. You can understand the basic content of every chapter of the Bible and have a library of books that help you to interpret the Bible and still not benefit from the Bible. I mean, look at the Pharisees, quoting from Scripture left and right and completely unhelped by it. I haven't gone to many schools that had professors like this, but I have had, sadly, a couple professors who were Bible experts. But they didn't really believe the book they were talking about. And so they were completely unhelped. One of my favorite historic examples of this is of a benefit of the Bible is William Tyndale, the English Bible translator, said that he wanted to get the Bible into English so that the simplest plowboy, the boy that was a farmer's hand who just ran the plow behind the horse, the simplest plowboy with the Scripture in his hand and the Holy Spirit in his heart would be better equipped than the most intellectual pope who didn't have it. Paul was a highly educated religious man, and Paul writes this about spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians, he says in chapter 2, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God." Later he says, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That is, we can't come to the Bible and really get it. We don't understand how it fits together, what it means for me, how it changes everything without the work of the Spirit. He is author and teacher. Now, in this whole issue of the Bible being a sword, the Spirit teaches us how. Well, he teaches us what the passage means, not just what it says. So any of us can read off a passage and say, well, yeah, that's what John 3:16 says. We probably have it memorized. But what does it really mean? How does it fit with the rest of Scripture? How does it fit with the big picture of what God is doing with God's character, with your character? What does it say about you? So the Holy Spirit, as our teacher, helps us as with an open Bible in front of us. It's like he illuminates the book. He opens our eyes. He helps us to understand what we're reading. What does it mean? Not just what it says on the page. And then he also teaches us how to apply it specifically on a field of battle. How does the passage I've been reading this week, how does that defend me against the next lie or the next attack that comes from an enemy? So much so that, as we mentioned in our prayer time, we can say like David in Psalm 144, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Every Christian ought to be able to say that. I have a Bible in my hand, but I also have the author of the Bible in my heart. And as I labor over this book, depending on him, he trains my hands for war. He trains my fingers for battle. Could you say that? Or have you neglected it? So it is the sword of the Spirit, author and teacher. Now, it is also, he says, the word of God. Now, we don't want to be fuzzy here. It's not just some of God's words. It doesn't just contain God's words. It's not just one of the ways that God speaks to us. It is the definitive, complete message from God to us. Now, there are a lot of ways that we can be fuzzy on this and really miss the value of the scriptures in our hands. Let me start with a really outrageous one. Liberal theologians that we've mentioned before. There are some people, as I mentioned, who would teach the Bible but would say the Bible is actually full of errors. It's got a lot of men's opinions in it. I mean, it's very popular today, especially dealing with issues of sexuality and gender and the hot topics in our culture. People will look at Paul. If they go to church still, they'll say, well, no, I'm a Christian, but I believe that this was just Paul's opinion of women, or this is Paul's opinion of this, and so I don't really have to take it as authoritative. I believe this is the book that God gave us, and in this book we have God's words, but we also have errors. We also have man's opinion. Is that how you would think of it? Well, I doubt we would say that. I don't think anyone would come to church today and say, well, some of God's words are in this book. But there is another way that we can be fuzzy about the Bible and really not benefit from it. And I would call it mysticism. That is, we value the Bible because through the Bible, we have a lot of religious experiences. Feelings are stirred, you know. And we have these wonderful moments in life, and we feel just lifted up above all the struggle of the mundane, all the ups and downs and the ins and outs of Christianity. And so I read my Bible to have an experience, and my experience becomes the guide of what I do. Mysticism. Paul says, Christ has provided one sword for you, the Word of God. Now, did the Word of God change? No. But what the man said was, God actually spoke directly to me and said, I'm totally missing it. I've misunderstood this. And we need to go ahead and put this man in a position of leadership. Mysticism is when we come to the Bible, not because it is the definitive message from God about everything that we need to know for the Christian life, but it's because in this book we have wonderful emotional experiences, and then the experiences become the guide. Now, close to that, and the thing that I think we struggle with, all right, is we might call it a kind of a over-personalization of the Bible. That is pretty hard to spot. We come to the Bible looking for a word from God for our souls, which is not wrong. We come to the Bible wanting to know what God has to say to us in this passage. And that's not wrong. This is why it's tricky. But we come with ourselves at the center of the entire Bible. So it's like we plop down in our quiet time and all the Bible has to be wrapped around what's going on in our life right now. And we open up to a passage and we read it. And like a phrase, you know, a beautiful phrase, a striking phrase just jumps out at you. And you don't look at it in its context. Well, what was Paul saying there? Like, so say it's Ephesians chapter 1. Well, what's Paul saying in the book of Ephesians? And how did that phrase fit into that chapter? How did that chapter fit into that book? You don't have to be a PhD to do this. We just kind of back up from the passage and we look and we say, oh, I see. In this part of the Bible, God's talking about this. And that's why that phrase is there. But not doing that careful work, you come to the Bible and you pick certain words or phrases and you don't see how it fits into the context, and this is how it shows up. You say things like this. Well, to me, this passage means. And then you subtly adjust God's words to your personal situation, your personal ideas of what life is supposed to be like. And so really, your sword becomes your ideas about religion, your ideas about God, your ideas about Christianity, with a few phrases from the Bible mixed in. Look, that is so easy to do. We are not really guilty here of being dead Orthodox Christians, are we? Of filling our heads with catechisms and confessions and old books and not caring if they reach the heart. We talk a lot about the heart. But the enemy can come up and give us a nudge. And so you're on a good path and you don't want to be over there, over here, that's wrong. So you scoot over here and then the enemy nudges you 1 foot too far and you don't notice it, but you're on another path. And we can come to the Bible and we can be so interested in making sure it gets down into our heart that we don't do the brain work to make sure that what we're really sticking to is what God said, not just what I took away from it. Now, these are really completely inadequate as a sword. The liberal theologian, well, the Bible has some of God's words in it. You watch their life, hard times come, their religion is powerless. The mystic, kind of a charismatic-y approach. All these wonderful emotions and all these experiences, and God does give us experiences, but that's not the sword. It's not the foundation. And then when the experiences aren't there and the temptation comes, they just crumble. Because experiences aren't the sword that Christ gave. Or maybe kind of a overly personalized approach to the Bible. Well, for me, this passage always just means this. And then the temptation comes or the sorrows come and it doesn't match your interpretation. And you just throw up your hands and say, well, God failed me. The Spirit has authored a book God has communicated to us. Not the clever words of men. Not some of God's words mixed in with men's words. Not a book that you're free to come to and say, well, I feel like this passage means this. But a book from the King. What an extraordinary gift. Imagine coming to a king in an ancient world and you say to him, every time, like my family and I go out of our house, we find that there are foreign soldiers around the edge of the property and we're in danger. We have no weapons. We're just farmers or whatever. And the king would say to you, actually, I have provided for that. And he takes you into the armory and he gives you the sword that the Son himself, that the Prince of Heaven used. It has never known defeat. I mean, but for the Christian, we see, look, Luther used it. That wonderful hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." One word shall fell the enemy. Paul used it against Jews who said he was a heretic. Abraham used it when his whole life he had to endure and continue faithful, even though he didn't see the promise come true. So he hands you the same sword. Do not undervalue it. It is an extraordinary thing. For an infinite being who has always existed in every moment of time and even before we measure time, who has been in every place at every moment, it is extraordinary for him to decide to communicate to one of us and to put it in a book so that you wouldn't lose it, to stoop down and explain the mysteries of life and the simple stuff of marriage and kids and work and free time and money and thought life and plans and ambitions. I mean, all of those are dealt with. It's such a distinguishing privilege. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses opens up that last set of sermons, three big long sermons, before they go into the promised land, by reminding the Jews of the privilege they have having God near them and having God's word. He says this, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes. And they will say this about God's people, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? One way we can measure the value of the Scripture for us, I think we could say, is, you know, we could just think of the benefits that the Bible gives. So I just raced through a number of passages, and I came up with about 17 pages of verses, all right? So since we don't have all day, and I would lose you after a few pages, let me just give you some highlights. If you think about the benefits that come to a person, a man, a woman, a mom, dad, a child who takes the Word of God and holds it close and lives on it by the help of God, what benefits come? Psalm 19 gives a whole list. It restores the weary soul, the dry soul. It makes the person who's simple, I don't know what to do, makes them wise. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It's more desirable than gold, and it's sweeter than honey. It warns us. It gives us great rewards. Psalm 12, the word of the Lord is pure. There's no error. It is like silver tried in the furnace, refined 7 times. You, O Lord, the psalmist says, will keep these words. It's trustworthy. It's like precious silver that's been over and over heated, but it always is pure. God will keep His word. Psalm 37, the law of God is in the believer's heart. His steps do not slip. Psalm 119, verse 19. The psalmist says, I'm a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing, and your ordinances at all times. Again, he says, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me by your word. Or again, trouble and anguish, verse 143 of that same psalm. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. 119, verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They're my counselors. The picture is repeated throughout that psalm. We live in a difficult place. The life can feel crushed, but God has provided a set of friends, counselors, and delights to cheer us. I don't mean it's effortless. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 82. My eyes fail with longing for your word. While I say, when will you comfort me? Have you ever been there? You've got the Bible before you. You're crying out to the Lord. You're reading these wonderful descriptions, and you feel like none of it is coming true for you. That it's like it's just nice words. And like the psalmist, you cry out and you say, I'm looking at your word with this longing. When are you going to act, God? It's a lamp to our feet. It keeps the man from danger. Matthew chapter 7, anyone who has God's word and does it, when the storms of life come, you will not be destroyed, and it's accessible. Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is not a word that's far away that you have to travel and go get. He says the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart that you may observe it. It's right here. Habakkuk chapter 2, God gives Habakkuk these amazing visions, and then he says, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets so that the one who reads it may run, or even he who runs may read it. It's portable. You can take it home. You can be in the midst of marriage struggles or children's struggles and work struggles and church struggles and internal soul struggles, and you can throw the book open, and there it is. It's clear. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, more quickly, why is it a sword? Well, some of the pieces of armor we mentioned are pretty stationary. You just put them on, the breastplate, all right, the belt. But some, like a shield, you obviously have to move, and the sword much more so. Faith and the Word of God, the shield and the sword. The Christian has to be mobile with them. As the attacks come, we put trust in God between us and the next lie. But it's the same thing with Scripture, but in a more precise way. I mean, you can get the picture. If you have a shield, like a Roman shield, which you remember the Greek word for that is adore. If you have a big, wide, tall shield, and you plant it on the ground, you just kind of keep yourself behind it. Sometimes you might have to move it according to where the enemy's at, but a sword would be much more precise. How to take the word of God and to actively put it, the right words of God, in the right place to deflect the next lie. It's active. We need the big picture of Scripture, how things fit together. What the Scripture means when it says these things. What is God doing? Then we need to understand the specifics of Scripture, like the Paul Washer workbook we're using in our small groups. One verse a day or so you take with you. Pick a verse out of the chapter you've been reading. The specifics, the exact words. What does God actually say about propitiation? What does He actually say about the redemption? What does He actually say about the work of Christ? I mean, the exact words. And I take those specific words and put them between me and the lie. Now, we've mentioned this earlier on in the series, but we are talking about a martial art, a physical talent. We're not just talking about brain, are we? It's not algebra. So we can't just give you concepts and you say, okay, I get it. I finally get it. I understand what all that is. It's a thing that has to be understood in the concepts and then muscle memory. You do it over and over and over and over and over again, and you become better at it. In the Excelsior homeschool, when Misty and I were part of that, I think I got demoted. I taught Greek one year. The next year, I was PE coach. I think that was a demotion, but it was actually a lot funner. I got to teach fencing. When we were in Britain, I joined a little fencing club. So when I came back home, so we did fencing. Now, in fencing, all the commands and things, they're all in Latin, all right? So, or Italian. And so there's a grid, okay? There are like 8 zones, 4 on each side, where an enemy can attack you. You know, 2 up here, 2 up here, 2. So there are all these Latin words for which zone, and then which way you would control your sword to block or to parry an attack to that zone. And every zone has a different type of defense. Now, we really never got that advanced. We just tried not to kill anybody. I remember Courtney Crampton was the absolute worst. She was like a machine gunner. We would say, go, and you're supposed to take turns. Attack, defend, attack, defend. And Courtney would just run at people doing like a sewing machine. And they would like throw their hands up and say, John, tell Courtney to quit. And, you know, we'd say, Courtney, quit. And she wouldn't quit. She would just, she'd say, it works. So, look, think of the Christian life, all these zones the enemy can attack. How do you apply the book of Jude to guard your thoughts, your family, our church? I mean, what about Ezekiel, what he says? What about Genesis, Exodus, the Gospel of John, the book of Ephesians? All these zones, God teaches us how to take specific passages and put them in the right place in such a way so that that lie doesn't get through. How many of us would have to say, we have taken the whole issue of using the Word of God defensively so lightly, we are so willfully ignorant of portions of our Bible, that when we look at our home, when we look at our church, when we look at ourselves in the mirror, it's no wonder that we're so damaged. I'm surprised we're not more damaged. How much damage has been done in our souls unnecessarily? Hebrews 5 says that solid food is for the mature, talking about teaching. Solid food, mature teaching. It's for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. They have practiced the truth, and they're good at telling the difference between good and evil. They're able to use the Word of God. So God gives us the Word. God teaches us. The Spirit helps us. You have to study it. You have to obey it. You have to practice it. You have to understand it. 2 quick examples, and then we're finished. 1 negative example, Eve in the garden. 1 positive example, the temptation of Christ that we just read. And we're only just going to point out a couple things. As a help to see practical ways to apply this. Think of Eve in the garden. She's in a perfect situation, perfectly designed for Adam and Eve for their happiness. This is what Genesis 2 says. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east. So you have all creation, earth, the galaxies. But then there is a special creation. There's the garden, unique. God plants the garden, and there he placed man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the background. Every kind of tree that looks beautiful and tastes good has been put in the garden for Adam and Eve. Genesis later in chapter 2, we find God's commands. This is going to be very important. This is the sword that Eve should have used. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, all right, here's the sword, specific words, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. All right, no diet plans. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it you will surely die. All right, that's the command of God, the word. Now the attack comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, oh, here's the enemy quoting the Bible wrongly. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in this garden? What, do you see the lies woven all through there? What kind of a God do you belong to? Have you ever stopped and thought about this, Eve? I mean, is he the one that told you you couldn't eat any of this great stuff? Well, that's not what God said, was it? But the insinuation is there. Can you really trust him? Has he really been fair to you? Is he really telling you the truth? Did he tell you you would die? You won't die. You'll be like him. The sword is neglected. Listen to how Eve responds. She almost gets it right. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat or touch it or you will die. All right? Close, but not really. This is something, I think this would have been a better statement for Eve. God designed the garden for us. He caused every type of tree that is pleasing to look at and tastes good. And he puts it into the garden for us. And he commanded us, any tree of the garden, you may eat from it freely. That's the God we belong to. Not the God you just mentioned. That's not God. That's not the way he treats us. But under this kind of a general or vague idea, yeah, we're allowed to eat of these trees, but we're not supposed to eat that one. The general or vague use of God's word is no match for the insinuations and the tempter's lie. I don't think Eve thought God was a liar before the encounter, but now the tempter comes and says, has he really told you you'll die? You're not going to die. Suddenly there's the thought, maybe he is lying. I don't think she thought God was unloving and stingy before she meets the serpent. But now there's the insinuation. Has he told you you can't have any of this good stuff? What kind of a God is he? She doesn't go back. She's unclear, just kind of a vague idea. No, God put us here. We're allowed to eat this stuff, I think, but not that one. And the vague understanding of God's word is no match for the enemy, and she falls to his lie. How often in my life has a vague concept, a vague idea that God wants us to do something like this, or God said something like this, has it fallen under the repeated blows of the enemy's high-definition temptations? Complete opposite, Christ in the wilderness. We just read it, so I won't read it again. He is in a barren place where nothing is pleasant. He's hungry. He hasn't eaten or he hasn't drank for 40 days. Nothing there to satisfy his soul except God, his Father. The lies come. Here are the lies. Number one, if you're the Son of God, command the stones, they'll come bread. Lie number two, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down because it's written, you know, his angels will keep you from dashing your feet against a stone. Number three, lie, all these things are mine, and I'll give them all to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, in each of these lies, there's a it's a custom-designed temptation. In the previous chapter, chapter 3 of Matthew, he's been baptized, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved son." Very next chapter, the enemy says, "Are you really his son? I mean, look, you went from that high point, now you're out in the wilderness, and for 40 days you haven't had anything to eat or drink. Is that the way a father treats his son? If you're really the son of God." So here's the attack. Do you really believe that voice? Well, do this or do this. And then he attacks him when it comes to the ministry. If you really want to rescue these people, well, they all belong to me and I'll give them to you. Every one of them. Shortcut. You can do good. You can accomplish all the good you want to accomplish. You just have to take this different path. And with each of those, Jesus answers with scripture. We know that. But think of it. What words did he use? The words that the Holy Spirit gave him at that moment? I mean, like straight from heaven, an antenna that you don't have, and Jesus hears and knows what to say? It says, Jesus said this, "No, it is written." Long hours in the scripture, growing up, the God-man taught by the Holy Spirit. Yes, I know he's a perfect student. He doesn't have sin. But still the same method, the Bible, the Spirit, and when the temptation comes, the sword is drawn and the right passage is put at the right time in the right place to keep him from the temptation. Christian, are you really the child of God? Look at your life. Is that how God treats his children? Christian, do you really want to accomplish good? Here's a shortcut. Do you have long hours throughout your life? Do you have the hours in the Word of God that you can draw out the right scripture and say, this is what God says, regardless of what you say? So the Word of God, not my emotions, the Word of God, not what I think about the situation, the Word of God, not the enticing voice of the liar, becomes the guide, and I'm protected. One other thing about this piece of armor, it is the only piece that's offensive as well as defensive. In other words, by this armor, you don't just endure the blows of the enemy. You know, don't think of the Christian life as getting behind the shield of faith and the blows repeatedly come and you just hang on and you say, one day Jesus will come get me out of this really hard situation. But there is the use of a sword. Put forth a holy violence against the next lie that insinuates that God is not good to you, that he cannot be trusted, that he doesn't know what you're going through, that his word isn't sufficient. You need the Bible plus. James chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Romans chapter 8, by the Holy Spirit, we are daily mortifying or putting to death the old life. Holy violence. Offer violence to every lie that insinuates that God doesn't want what's best for you. Six pieces of armor. The final one is the Word of God. Remember Elaine's statement that I quoted at the beginning? Maybe it makes more sense now. Oh, saints, how you should love the Word. For by this you have been converted. Tie it about your neck. Write it on your hand. Lay it up in your heart. Wherever you go, let it lead you. Whenever you lay down, let it keep you. When you wake, let it talk with you. If you are unconverted, read this word with diligence. Flock to where it's powerfully preached. Pray for the coming of the Spirit in the Word. Come from your knees to the sermon and go from the sermon to your knees. Or, as Paul said, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that having given us such an extraordinary gift, a gift above every other physical possession that there is in this entire universe, your message to humanity, and having given the Spirit, Lord, don't let us be idle. Don't let us be lazy. In God, If we've been discouraged, call us again. If we've become bogged down, open our eyes. Restore our souls by this word, whether it's together on Sunday mornings or individually or as a family. Accomplish what you sent it out to accomplish. For your great honor, we pray. Amen. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen."